As we pursue the subject of the attributes of God, tonight we're going to cover God's eternality. Let us turn to Psalm 90 and notice how beautifully the Scriptures teach us this theme, not with the language of the philosophers, but with the language of daily life. Psalm 90. So Moses here tells us, first of all, who God is, and then compares God's life to ours, and then has various prayers to God in light of this. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, that means 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Beloved congregation of the Lord, you all remember Moses staring at the burning bush in the desert. And as he comes closer to see why it's burning and yet not consumed, there's a voice that comes and says, Moses, take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses falls on his face, not daring to look anymore. When we consider what it means for God to be God, then we are standing on holy ground and viewing a great thing. And it's fitting for us to start by realizing how holy such ground is. It hits home when you stop to try to think about God's eternality. We don't have the measuring tools or ideas to get a grip on this. And you can try to say things like this: measuring God's eternality is like measuring the ocean with a teaspoon. But for this ocean, we don't even have a teaspoon. You can measure your life in hours, days, months, and years. You can measure world history in centuries and millennia. But for God's eternality, there are no calendars and no clock. The furthest back we can imagine is to say, in the beginning, God. We can measure from the creation of the world. But by then, God had already been God from everlasting. Does the thought of God being eternal make you feel tiny, far away, as if you cannot fit in with such a being? How can you identify with him? How can you even understand or know him? Well, the same Moses who took off his shoes at the burning bush shows us in Psalm 90 how to think about God's eternality. He teaches us that God being eternal makes God our dwelling place from generation to generation. Or to quote our Psalter, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. God's eternality should make his people feel at home. So let's focus on this in order to end in prayer and praise. Our theme is this: the eternal God is our home and refuge. First of all, the meaning of his eternity, then the weight of his eternity, and lastly, the comfort of his eternity. Now, there are three kinds of life. There's life which has both a beginning and an end. Plants, animals, they're born, they live, long or short, they die, and that's it. There's a second kind of life that has a beginning but no end. This kind of life was created to live forever. Think of angels, or think of the fact that we as people have souls. Genesis 2 verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We sometimes say that we are created for eternity, but this kind of eternity is eternity with a beginning. And it's by the gift continual of God. The third kind of life is to have no beginning and no end at all. And this is true only of the one true living God. He says in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Not I have a beginning and the end, I am the beginning and the end of everything else that exists and happens. He is the first and the last. Therefore, God is outside of time. Or to say it simply for children, God doesn't have a watch. God doesn't live by a clock or calendar. You know, we can read in Psalm 90, verse 4, that 1,000 years to God are like a day, or a day is like 1,000 years. God calls himself, to quote the book of Daniel, the Ancient of Days. When you hear that, children, you might think of a really old person, someone who's 100 years old, whose body is worn out, whose strength is limited. But God doesn't mean for us to think of him as old or worn out or losing his strength. By having so many days, he uses creaturely language to try to help us understand. Children, you might think a year lasts a really long time. I did too when I was your age. But the older you get, the faster life seems to go. You might think Christmas is never going to get here. But your grandparents look at each other and say, you mean it's December already? Where is the time gone? God is the Ancient of Days. That means time cannot measure him. He is the Father of time, the Lord of time, the ruler of time, the fountain of time. But he is timeless himself. That's why Elihu says to Job in the book of Job, you can't even count the days and years of God. You see, days are created things. Your clock tells time by the things that God has made. God doesn't have a clock that rules him or measures him. But we can't even call God the oldest being, because that would compare him to creatures living in time. God has no age. He's timeless. Children, you know how old you are, right? You can't ask God how old he is, because he doesn't have an age. Only things that have a beginning have an age. Psalm 90 verse 2 says it like this: from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before the mountains were formed, or ever the earth had been formed. You and I live in time. We need it like a fish needs water, like a bird needs the sky. Right now, it's 6:09. A minute ago, it was 6:08. In a minute, it's going to be 6:10. Time passes. You can't make it go any faster. You can't reverse time. You can't be in more than one time at any moment. The moment you say now, another now has already happened. Children, maybe you sometimes count the days till your birthday. You say, I wish it was today. But God doesn't have a birthday. Or you're traveling in a car, and especially in a long road trip, you say, how long until we're there? Are we there yet? The fact that God is timeless means very simply that God doesn't measure His own existence by the passing of time. Imagine a huge parade that lasts for hours. You're sitting in your chair and you don't see more than one or two floats. There comes the fire truck, and there comes the mayor, and there comes a group on horseback, and there comes an army unit, and there comes the marching band from the high school. But someone high up atop an apartment building could see the beginning and the end of the parade at the same time. Now you can only be sitting on a chair at street level or on the tower, but not both at the same time. God does both at the same time when it comes to time. He is so high that He can see all of time from the moment of creation to all endless eternity stretching forever, because time will never have an end for creatures. Eternity for us is simply endless time. But God can see it all. And God doesn't just see the big picture. For that would be like someone high in an airplane who can look down and see, well, there's people that live there because there's lights and there's a car and there's a road. But you don't see the living room and you don't see the look on people's faces when you're up there. But God can see not just all of time up there, but He knows every detail of world history, the expression on every face, the thought in every mind. The Bible says, known unto God are all His works from before the foundation of the world. We can't even imagine it. You know, you can take a rubber band and you can stretch it, and you stretch it only so far, and then it can't stretch any further. When it comes to this topic, we can try to stretch our minds, and then we reach the end, and God is far bigger than the stretch in our minds. Makes your head hurt. But it's true, and you can stand in awe of it, even if the rubber band can only stretch so far tonight. Say it another way, simply for the children. Children, God doesn't have a birthday, but He knows when it's your birthday. He speaks and acts and makes Himself known to us in time. He can take pleasure in His people, in their joys and sorrows. He knows that specific sin already from all eternity. But He's still grieved and offended the moment that sin takes place. He makes Himself knowable in time, even as the timeless one. He gets down to our level. He interacts. He speaks. And we speak back to Him. And then we listen again. And yet He remains the eternal, timeless God at the same time. Before we go rushing on, let's stop here for a moment. For awe. When you think of this, you want to say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot reach up to it. And at the same time, you want to fall down in adoration and then sing, great is God. Sing hallelujah. Like Moses, you want to take your shoes off and bow with your face to the ground as a little creature of time when you think of the timeless one. And at the same time, you want to sing His praise like all of creation around His throne. Revelation chapter 4 describes God, the Creator, on the throne. We're told that there are living creatures there who do not rest, but day and night are crying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come, without a beginning, without an end. And the 24 elders representing the church of the Old and New Testament in its completeness fall down on their faces and worship Him. Here's the key word. Who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns at His feet and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What a privilege to exist because of such a God, to know such a God, And to give such a God, creature on a creaturely level, glory. In order to do so more fully, we must consider, our second point, the weight of God's eternity. Why is it important to know that God is eternal? Well, first of all, it means God is self-sufficient and all-sufficient. You know, the popular saying in the English language is that people think you have a great life when you don't owe anyone anything. Actually, that's a silly saying. Because, although it can be true of people in relationship to each other, or at least we think it is, every living thing owes God everything. And God Himself doesn't owe anyone anything. He may do all His holy will without any pressure, influence, advice, objection from us. For example, you didn't choose to be born. No one consulted you at the moment of conception and asked, do you want to exist or not? You would not exist without the will of others, and ultimately of God. But God has always been. You cannot exist without lots of things coming to you from outside of yourself. In Isaiah 2, the prophet has this to say about idolaters. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. What does he mean? You can't live without breathing. If you were to be put in a room with no oxygen, you would last mere moments. You don't own any air. It all belongs to God, and the only reason you exist is because God supplies you with air and He lets you breathe the air He made. And all He has to do to end your existence is to cut you off from His air. Take all the air and water from the world and nothing would live here. But God doesn't need anything or anyone. He existed in splendid glory and happiness for all eternity before He created anything and anyone. And this is what the Bible means when it calls God the living God. That means He not only that He exists, but that He has His life totally from inside Himself. And He doesn't need anything or anyone outside of Himself to make Himself alive and in the full glory of His endless life. God wasn't lonely in eternity when He created the world and everything in it. For Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had each other and knew each other perfectly. God doesn't grow tired. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. Those are all the actions of creatures, and the Eternal One needs them not. And this is where Exodus 3 is especially powerful. Moses is listening to the voice of God speak from the burning bush, and Moses asks, what shall I say? When the people ask, who sent me? What name am I supposed to give them? What shall I tell them? And God says this, you tell them, I am has sent you. This is my name, my memorial to all generations. I am that I am. I have my existence in and of and by myself, and therefore I can do anything and everything I decide to do, and I don't need anyone or anything else. I am. And the only one I need to consult about anything is myself. He's the only one who can speak this way. And by the way, this also means Jesus Christ is eternal God. Because when the people demand who He is and how He can justify His miracles, He simply answers this in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. That is, I am Jehovah God, the Eternal One. And the Holy Spirit is called in the book of Hebrews the Eternal Spirit. Do you realize how much we need, not just from the creation God has made, but from each other as people? Unless there are all kinds of people in the world, you can't live your life. You need farmers and truck drivers and manufacturers and grocers and police and hospitals and schools, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Take away any one of these things and we are all in big trouble. We influence each other as people. You know the saying, tell me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. Why? Because you rub off on each other. Your character and values mix with each other. You learn from each other sometimes things you had better not learn. Or sometimes you focus on a certain lifestyle and you stir each other up to do the wrong thing instead of the right. You read things, you learn things, you discover things, you unlearn things. You're a creature dependent on everything and everyone, affected, influenced by everything around you. 25 below zero this week, you walk outside, man, it goes right through you. You're a creature. But God is the living God. To quote 1 John 5, He has this life in Himself. He is therefore uninfluenced by anyone else. And He is the fountain of life, can give or take life as it pleases Him. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar had to say it. He does what He wills. And no one can hold back His hand or demand an investigation of His actions or criticize His doing. You know, time leaves its mark on you and on me. You're constantly changing. The cells in your body have died since the start of this service and new ones have been completed. You hear and learn things you never thought of before. You change in how you see yourself and life. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, says it like this. Every day you gain new things. Every day in this world you lose certain things till your time is up. You're not the same person tonight as you were this morning. Every day there's change in your age, in what you possess, and in things you didn't plan. You are full and hungry on the same day. You are tired and rested on the same day. To quote Psalm 90, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. You can see that if you compare the face you see in the mirror today to the one you saw 5 years ago. This week at our meeting, our consistory was discussing a picture directory. We couldn't remember when the last one came out, so we were paging through it, and someone saw the front page, and they saw my picture, and then they said, you've aged since then. If you have not seen someone for a few years, you notice it right away, don't you? Go to the wedding anniversary of someone who's been married for 35, 40 years, and look at their wedding picture. You see the difference. And Moses laments this in Psalm 90. On the one hand, he starts with the eternal God. But because of that, he compares this God to us real people. And the great, timeless, ageless God returns men to destruction, verse 3. In fact, the Hebrew, if you translate it, says this. God returns men to dust. And you remember Genesis 3 when you hear that. Where he said, you will die, and your body will return to the dust from which it was made. And here the judgment of God is made visible, and the effects of the curse and the fall into sin are being made explicit. And when you see gray hair in the mirror that was not there 5 years ago, when walking isn't quite as easy or effortless as it used to be, these are all graphic evidences of the curse of God against these sinful, rebellious little creatures of time who dare to defy the Eternal One. God carries people through and out of life like a flood. Verse 5. Suddenly, a bunch of snow melts and a bunch of rain falls, and everything in the way is swept out of the way, and you can't stop it. You can just get out of the way and hope the water goes back down. And until then, that's all you can do. We're like grass, Psalm 90 says. It looks green, it looks good in the morning, it gets mowed right after breakfast. And especially when you get a wind blowing here on the prairies by the evening, it can even be dry sometimes. Children, you might like a flower, you see it outside, you pick it, you take it to your mother, you forget about it, and you just left it on the counter instead of putting it in some water. And you come back 2 hours later, and that beautiful, pretty flower is withered. We are like that as little creatures of time. One pastor tells the story of standing at a graveside in Ireland. He was preaching their funeral. The importance of being prepared to meet God and learning to live your life in true wisdom, because you're a little creature of time and you better start counting your days now and don't count on having another one. And the brother of this preacher, a young man at the time, said, I don't need to worry about death. It'll be years before I need to think about it. 3 weeks later, that preacher was burying his brother in the same cemetery where he had stood and boasted and said, I've got a long life ahead of me. You don't know how many days you have, and you can't plan them either, because they are the gift of the eternal God. You know, when Moses wrote this psalm, probably during the wilderness wandering years, God has not allowed the congregation of Israel to enter the promised land because of their unbelief and rebellion. They'll die in the wilderness. That means more than 1 million people have to die in 40 years. Where does Moses turn to make sense of this great burden of life in the wilderness? Well, he teaches Israel to pray and sing here in light of their frailty, in the light of the eternity of God. And that's why the first prayer request after thinking of all of this is verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And you learn real wisdom in life when you realize you desperately need an eternal God as a creature whose life flies by like a dream forgotten in the morning. This is the weight of the eternal God. You need Him. You are dependent on Him. You must receive His mercy as a sinner, or nothing you do or are will last. When I was 14, I spent a summer with my grandparents in the Dutch town of Scheveningen, a 10-minute walk from the beach. And a friend that I met there in his congregation, and I would go to the ocean after supper often to swim, to build sandcastles on the edge of the surf. And every wave that came was threatening to undo our work, and we would build whole creations and concoctions, and then the next day we came for our swim after supper. There wasn't the slightest hint we'd even been there the day before. As creatures of time, sinners in a dying, cursed world, everything we do is like that sandcastle. Nothing lasts. We can have the biggest, grandest dreams and thoughts about ourselves, and compared to the Eternal One, our strength is weakness, our wisdom is foolishness, and our life is needy. If you want to be someone with eternal significance, and that's what you were made to be, or if you want to do things that last for eternity, and that's what you were made to want, you need the mercy, grace, and help of the eternal God. You know what the turning point was for Job in his struggles? The majesty of God. God sends Elihu to reason with Job in a godly way, unlike his other three friends. And Elihu says this in Job 36:26, Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out. In so many words, Elihu's telling Job kindly, Job, you're a creature of time. You aren't able or qualified to criticize and talk big in front of God. And God continues the same line of instruction when He says to Job, And where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And once Job is confronted with the eternal majesty of God, Job says, I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes for my harsh words and strutting talk about God. And oh, when troubles and trials and sorrows come and you cannot understand and live with your own frailty and the brokenness of this world, then you need the Eternal One. For He alone has the weight to understand and deal with and support you in your frailty, because one blade of grass can't help another blade of grass. A 2-year-old cannot understand the wisdom and plans of a 50-year-old. But compared to God, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal I Am, you know far less. Let us not be so quick to criticize God or question His wisdom. You're a creature. It is God's eternal right to be the great I Am, and yours to live according to His hand. How fitting humility is among each other, but especially before God. Isn't that the point of Proverbs 30? The wisdom teacher named Agur, he He says, I don't even have the understanding of a man because I can't ascend into heaven. I can't gather the wind into my fist. I can't establish the waters. Who has done all this? I don't know the name of his son. I can't tell him what to do. I'll only rest content if he gives me exactly that measure of my daily needs so that I'm kept from arrogance thinking that I did it and from the despairing stealing that would dishonor the name of my God. And I'm not even going to tell God how much that is. That's his right. That is real wisdom. Is there someone listening tonight who needs to hear this? Are you getting too big for your britches, either in how you interact with others or with God? Tozer, in his thought-provoking book on the attributes of God, is right when he says that the modern idea of God among Christians is appalling. Listen to this. The picture of a nervous God who is pleading for our approval is pathetic. But that is precisely the popular idea of God in the 20th century, and we could say in the 21st. We have put God on charity, so lofty is our opinion of ourselves. In a book. I don't think that that's impractical. Tozer goes on, thousands of Christian young people enter Christian service with no higher motive than to deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited ability to get himself out of without your help. End quote. You know, you sometimes hear of youth rallies and youth events, and things like this are being said about the young people gathered there for no other reason than that they were pumped up by music. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful young people who are going to take the world by storm. I've even heard people say things like this. With such people, God can do great things. Nonsense! Nonsense! Rubbish! God is pleased to use us. But then he must, in order for us to be of any use, to quote Psalm 90, establish the work of our hands, show us his work and glory, and give himself and his beauty to us and our children, because otherwise we sandcastle builders won't do a single thing of eternal significance. Therefore, before, during, and after anything we do, let us pray for his blessing and him to establish the work of our hands. How does this make a difference when you understand the weight of God's eternality properly? Well, it keeps you from man-centered evangelistic appeals. God wants to save you, but he waits for you to give him permission to do his part. Now listen, God doesn't need your permission to do anything. Or people put an exhausting load on themselves. How many people have you converted? There are Christians who will ask you that question. And so there are people who are running ragged, trying to do much for God, and they're volunteering here, and they're doing that, and they're running around on the hamster wheel of human activity, and they're running and running and running, and they don't seem to be getting anywhere. Once you remember God's eternality, though you still do your best, you do it depending not on your efforts, but on the eternal God who has promised to work in and through your work as long as it's done with his strength and for his glory, and who gives his beauty as the eternal one to you, so that through him you may see blessed eternal weight in the work of your hands as a creature of time. The weight of God's eternality also shows us how foolish sin is. Do you realize what you're doing when you sin? Every sin against people is also a sin against God because they're made in his image. And every sin against God is a sin against the eternal one. Psalm 90, Moses says, God has set our sins before his face, our secret sins in the light of his countenance. Those 40 years of wilderness wandering make it plain, don't they? God remembers this sin forever. You've forgotten most of what you ever did. And in fact, most of your sin you've never even seen as sinful. But God, the Eternal One, has seen your every sin from eternity. And he sets them in the light of his eternal face. And what wrath and loss follow when He works in answer to our sins. For sin against the Eternal One is the ultimate folly. And He also burns with anger in time when those sins are actually committed. He is grieved and provoked and offended. The weight of God's eternality shows you the ingratitude of unbelief. For every even people who say, "I don't believe, and I don't even believe in God," they actually do believe. They just have a warped faith. They believe in themselves instead of God. Everything you have and are and enjoy is the gift of the God who has life within Himself and who has spilled it over and shared it with things He has made to share in His life and glory and greatness in the tiny creaturely amount. Everything you have comes from the Eternal One who is the fountain of life. This is graphically pictured in the story of Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament. Gomer, his wife, is sleeping around. She doesn't realize her grieving husband, Hosea, is still providing her daily needs. He drops off food, he drops off flax, and that was what they spun clothing with. He's making sure that all her needs are met. And she's running around and flirting with her lovers and saying, "Thank you for taking care of me, and all this stuff is Hosea's." And in our case, God gives you everything you've got. And we credit everyone and anything. We strut and say, "I've done pretty well for myself, haven't I?" How weighty, therefore, the sin of unbelief and ingratitude is against such a God. And the next application is perhaps the most solemn of all, most weighty of all. How dreadful, to quote the book of Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the eternal living God. For the judge and punisher of your sin lives forever. And He will make His justice live forever in you too. He has made you to never have an end because you're made in His image, though you did have a beginning. And He is the Eternal One who is the only reason you exist moment by moment, can plunge you into the eternal misery of hell. And His power is what makes hell a sharp and painful place, but His eternality is what makes you feel the lash and the sting of His justice forever. And oh, if you are still outside of Jesus Christ tonight, don't think that God's delay means He doesn't care. He doesn't have to lash out at you in the heat of the moment. He has all patience as the Eternal One, and He already knows the answer to sin not repented of or forgiven. He is storing up wrath for His enemies. From all eternity, He has seen that wrath coming. And He's storing it up more and more until the dam bursts upon you as a creature of time. What a fearsome reality this must be. And if that is you, I plead with you, frail creature of the dust and of time, wicked, rebellious sinner, you must learn to do what Psalm 90 says. Pray for the mercy of God early in your life already and all your days. That is your only hope. Your only hope is in Christ, who endured eternal hell in order to save sinners. Turn from your sin to Him with haste, who holds your every breath in His hand. We need to feel the weight of God's eternality. But most of all, God's children, believers, those are the same, need to feel the comfort of His eternity. The eternality of God is recognized in Jesus Christ in the most comforting ways of all. Hebrews 1 says the things true of the eternal God are also true of Jesus Christ. That means He's the great eternal Savior and intercessor that God has appointed. Hebrews 7 says it like this: "But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them." Are you overwhelmed right now with the weight of your sin in the light of God's eternality? Then here's the kind of Savior you need. You need one who lives forever to pray for His people. What is His plea? Well, it's not so bad after all, Lord. I know them. They're going to do better tomorrow. Cut them some slack. They're pretty good people deep down. None of that. These are the types of things the Lord Jesus says as he intercedes. I suffered and died as the Eternal One become flesh. My sacrifice was made in the power of an endless life. Therefore, it has eternal weight and relevance. For I endured it as the God-man, the one who gives eternal meaning to this act in time. And I did enough, and my work is finished. And I sit on the throne of eternal God myself, because my work was good enough. And I can see all the sin my people ever committed or would commit. And oh, my Father, I still insist that my blood is sufficient for them all. There are no surprises. God always hears Jesus Christ's prayers. And therefore, a little sinful creature of time can with boldness go to the throne of the eternal God, which is called the throne of grace. For the eternal God has provided mercy rich and free and sufficient in His eternal Son. And isn't this comfort the main purpose of Moses teaching the people to pray and sing Psalm 90? The eternality of God is supposed to convict us of our frailty and of our sinfulness, but more than that, it is meant to make us see that in light of this, only the eternal God can be a satisfying comfort. Notice Psalm 90, how it opens. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And our Psalter, using the psalm as a whole, paraphrases and explains this beautifully. We'll sing it in a moment. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. What a beautiful expression that is, that the eternal God is called the eternal home of His people. O believer in Jesus, child of the living God through faith in Christ, you were created for something that lasts forever. For the living eternal God, your whole life you live under the shadow of the throne of the Eternal One, secure, for your life is hid with Him, comes from Him, and flows to Him. And He has given Himself to you through Jesus Christ, who said in John 11 to grieving Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Martha, Jesus says, do you believe this? O children of God, your God is eternal. What a comfort that is. That's why you can sleep at night. Do you have a theology of sleep? Why does God design us to spend a third of our life snoozing? Other living creatures need far less. But the psalmist says it's vain for you to get up early and to stay up late because God gives His beloved sleep. That doesn't mean, by the way, if you struggle with falling asleep or have insomnia, that God is telling you He doesn't love you. Because even then, you do get some sleep every day. But every time you sleep, it's a reminder that the Eternal One takes care of this world and keeps it running and is the fountain of life, and that everything goes on even when you're totally weak and helpless, because you're nowhere more vulnerable or needy than when you're fast asleep. But God takes care of the whole world, and therefore I can sleep. Even when there's sorrow and pain and loss and trial and death, His eternality is the place that a believer can say is the pillow for my head and the resting place of my heart. And this is the great answer for our loss and sorrow and grief on earth. Moses was painfully aware that he was among a generation that all had to die in the wilderness, not yet in the promised land. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that all of them were unconverted, although many of them probably were. Moses is also teaching believing Israelites who grieve over their rebellion and the punishing sentence never to enter the promised earthly land, that God Himself is their eternal home. And as long as this God exists, as long as no one and nothing can block out or cancel or frustrate His purposes as the living God, because of his own independent life, then his people dwells secure too. How comforting this can be when you suffer the loss of loved ones, but also other losses on earth. Children, you've all heard in some way or other the story of how the Dimboon family, many of you go to school with those kids, lost their house in a fire. Some of you were on the school bus when it pulled up and there was a home in flames. You know, that can be so frightening. Even if it wasn't your house, it can make you feel uncertain. It's similar to the feeling of when your home or car is broken into because your home doesn't feel like home anymore. You feel violated, unsecured, or when you're abused, your own body doesn't feel like a safe, pleasant, or desirable place sometimes. And what you need in all such moments is an eternal, unshakable God to be your eternal home. A home in the heavens that cannot be lost by fire or death or anything else. A resurrection hope of all things being made secure and new. A God who is secure and who in his eternality secures his people. And so, children, if you are afraid and sad when you hear about a fire like that and you ask, well, Mom, can our house burn too? Then what you need is the eternal God to be your home and the pillow for your head and heart. And you can already go to him. This psalm teaches us that. You can ask God already to satisfy you with his mercy early in your life and to become your eternal home too. And someone might want to say, yeah, but how can the eternal one identify with me, the creature of time? I find it so difficult to do any more than begin to understand that my rubber band can't stretch any more tonight. It's full. Can this God understand me? His years are everlasting. I am dust. What point of contact can there possibly be? Psalm 103 pictures it beautifully. It says again, we are grass, but notice this. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Or to quote our Psalter, mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. He whose years are everlasting, he remembers. We are dust. Do you see now what Moses can say? This God is my eternal home. Moses says it beautifully to the Israelites too in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. He's saying goodbye to them. Listen to what he says. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Those everlasting arms have been around you, O believer in Jesus, since before you existed, because you were chosen by this God from before the foundation of the world in eternal love and grace. And you were drawn to him in the cords of loving kindness in time. And you cannot exhaust his eternal love. And you cannot escape his eternal arms. Because no matter what happens in your life, you still have those eternal arms underneath you as your refuge. Is it any wonder Moses can say a moment later in that same chapter, blessed art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, people saved by the Lord? You can work as a frail creature of time. You can build the earthly sandcastles, as we should think of all our works, praying that the eternal God would establish the work of your hands. You can raise children, praying that the eternal God would show them his glory, that his beauty would be upon them. And you can be satisfied with God's mercy early in your life and learn to rejoice in him all your days. Fear not the grand bombastic pronouncements of our leaders, because they're creatures of dust and all their decrees and laws and doings will end up in the dust heap of history and their works and words shall fail. Fear not the threats of the world. Don't be enticed by the flirtations of rebellious creatures of time, for they are sons of dust and they will return to the dust. You need none of them and none of the sins they have to offer when you have eternal arms around you and an eternal place of refuge. In Isaiah 40, the prophet says the same thing again. You see, God's word does this often. Compares us to the dust, that we fade and wither. But his conclusion is triumphant there too. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Behold your God. Behold your eternal home. Amen.